And it definitely leads with the bad news. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You could spend a long time in discussing that passage and not exhaust the depth of it, the meaning of it. Look at the word wages. The wages of sin. A wage is something you've earned. You work for it. You've earned it. It is yours. And I can't help but see there's a wage in this verse, and then there's a free gift. A free gift is something you can't earn. You can't merit. There's a wage. You earned it. You earn the right to be lost. Every one of us, once we reach the age of accountability, we earned the right to be lost. The wages. And that word stands out to me, but we're not going to focus on it today. The wages of sin is death. We're not going to focus on the word death either, except to say that in the Bible, the word death always connotes separation. Whenever you read the word death, some kind of separation is being considered. If it's physical death, it's separation of the body and the spirit. James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead, separated. Spiritual death would be you being separated from a right relationship with God. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and His ear is not heavy that He can't hear. But your sins have separated you and your God, your iniquities have, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He won't hear. So you've got physical death, body and spirit separated. Spiritual death, you're separated from a right relationship with your Creator. And then you have the second death, the eternal death, and that would be being finally separated from God. If you die spiritually separated from Christ, you'll be forever separated from Him. And the Bible again calls that the second death in the book of Revelation. We know it as hell. It's the second separation and it's a final one. It's a forever one. And that's the reference here in Romans 6:23. That's the wage. It's not merely physical death that's under consideration, as in Romans 5, verse 12, for as in Adam all die. Here, the death is being lost, separated from God. The wages of sin is death. And what I want to focus on this morning, though, is not the word wage, something that we've earned, not death, separation, in this case, eternally separated. We're just going to look at the first half. We're going to slice this passage into the bad news part. You see that continental divide there, but the wages of sin is death, but, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get to the more positive side of the passage, the free gift of God. But this morning I want to focus on that word sin. If the wages of sin is death, then I want to know everything that I can possibly know about sin. Because the more I know, the more impressed I am with it, hopefully the better that I can avoid it. What I want to do this morning is I want to highlight several passages in our Bibles, both from the Old and the New Testaments, that underscore the nature of sin. Different shades of meaning, different types. Different transgressions and what we can learn from it. I want you to turn, if you have your Old Testament, to 1 Samuel 15. This passage contains an episode in the life of King Saul, first king of Israel. The Bible says that Saul was a man who was head and shoulders above the people, the Bible says. A handsome man. He had a magnetic personality, and he was a good leader. Up to a point, until he went sour. His life sort of turned upside down, spiritually speaking. 1 Samuel 15, we read that there were a people in the land who were known as the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were actually distant relatives, kinfolk of the Israelites, because they descended from Amalek. Obviously, the Amalekites came from Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And of course, Esau was the brother of Israel, the brother of Jacob. At any rate, God gave Saul a command. These were idolaters. They were going to lead the children of Israel astray if they intermarried with them. God gave Saul a command, utterly destroy the Amalekites and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, I don't have time to go into the righteousness of what God commanded here at this point. It's a problem in the minds of a lot of people. But I will say this, every child that lost its life in this matter went to be with God. Every single one. Every single child that died in this slaughter went to be with God. And that certainly would not have been the case had they been raised and had they been reared in that pagan environment. So when you factor in the eternal side of the equation, it helps put matters into balance. But I know that doesn't satisfy a lot of people. How could God command that? God is the Creator. He made us. He owns us. We forget that sometimes. We think we're our own, you know, king, as it were, our own ruler. God is the Creator. At any rate, Saul started out on his mission, and he went so far, and then he stopped. You know the story. He left alive the king, and his name was Agag, and he spared the very best of the livestock. So he didn't... God told him to utterly destroy them, spare them not. Everything with the breath of life was to be destroyed. And you know, he did a lot of destroying. But, right, he spared the king and he spared the best. So the Lord sends Samuel the prophet to go. When Samuel goes to see Saul, Saul says, "Good morning, Samuel. You know, I have obeyed the Lord." Saul says, "I have obeyed the Lord." And Samuel says, if I may paraphrase it, "Really? Sure enough." He says, "Then what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? Because dead sheep don't bleat, dead oxen don't low." Brother N.B. Hardiman once said that when Saul said, "I have obeyed the Lord," that a cow mooed and called him a liar. Right, there wouldn't have been any cows around to moo if he had followed through with what God had told him. And then it's interesting to go through and read this text and see how Saul prevaricates and see how he makes excuses. He says, "I've obeyed the Lord." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear these animals, Saul?" And he said, well now, okay, all right, okay. I did spare the best. I know I'm supposed to, you know, but I did spare the best. But now look, I had good intentions. He said, because I'm going to sacrifice him. I did spare these animals, but look, I've got good intentions. I mean well. Everybody means well. You know, it's like, have you ever noticed in life when anybody ever says to you, "Now look, I'm not making excuses for so-and-so." What's the next five things out of their mouth going to be? An excuse for so-and-so. "And look, I'm not making excuses, but blah, 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 blah." You know, and he says, "Now look, I've got a good reason. I spared these animals because I'm going to offer them as sacrifices unto the Lord our God." Tries to, you know, look, we're worshiping the same God, Samuel. We're on the same page. We're going to, it may look bad here on the outset, but look, I've got good intentions that we're going to sacrifice them. Did God accept that? It's not what God had told him to do. That's not what God told him to do. "Hath the Lord," Samuel says, "hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, what? Just do what he told you to do. That's what he wanted. He didn't tell you to save a few to offer up as sacrifices. He said to destroy them, and he didn't. Notice verse 23. He tells him, "For rebellion." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. Look at all the terms involved there. I've underlined, bolded. Rebellion, sin, stubbornness, iniquity, idolatry. This tells me that in his actions, Saul disobeyed God in five ways. I just want to look at one. Look at the first one. Look at rebellion. Saul had been guilty of rebellion. And this is the attitude that says, look, I can make my own decisions. I don't have to listen to you. God. And don't you know there are legions of people today, every day, that live according to that principle? Now look, I know that's what God has said, but I mean, you don't really think. I saw where Bill Maher, and he's, you know, pretty foul-mouthed as it is, but he said, you know, I don't believe in a talking snake, do you? And I read that and I thought for a second, what in the world is he talking about, a talking snake? I don't believe in a talking snake, and you shouldn't either. And I thought, oh, I know what he's talking about. Garden of Eden, that's his way, I guess, a little slap at religion. I don't believe in silly things like that. You know, I'm my own person. That's the old poem, Invictus. He's the captain of his own soul. He's not so. But now look, the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What's that mean? In the Old Testament, witchcraft was a capital crime. Did you know that? What's a capital crime? It means that it carried the death penalty. And so we're talking about something serious here. Rebellion is a capital offense, and that's why Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But we, you know, sin is remote to people's understanding today. The average person on the street has no idea what sin is. Now, they may practice it, but they don't know what it is. How often do you hear the word even used today outside a church building? I mean, do you ever hear the word sin used in the news? Ever hear that on TV? We just, unless it's a joke. Now the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. And so we see right out of the gate, what is sin? It's rebellion against God. It's the attitude that says, I'll do my own thing and you can't tell me what to do. I want to turn over to the New Testament now. We'll flip back and forth a little bit. Let's make this practical. James 4:17 is where we're going to be. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Knoweth to do good, doeth it not. Have you ever said, well, I know I ought to do this, but what? You know what you ought to do, but you're going to deliberately say, I'm not going to? What is that? To him that knows what he ought to do and does it not, to him it is sin. Now the issue is, how do you define what you ought to do? Where do you learn what you ought to do? Because if you don't do what you know you ought to do, the Bible says you're sinning. And if you continue in sin with no penitence and you die in that state, you'll be lost. And so the key is, you've got to ever be tuning your conscience. What did Paul say before the... I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And of course, that doesn't mean he had been doing right. But you've got to ever be tuning your conscience to be sensitive to God's will. And you might say, I know I ought to be doing this better. I know I ought to be improving in this, and I'm going to try to do that. But don't just say, I know I ought to do this, but I'm just not going to do it. I've got other things to do. And I'm going to tell you this, I can't think about James 4:17 without thinking about, you know, so many church members who really aren't conscientious about meeting with the saints to worship God. You know, we have services on Sunday morning, 2 hours. We have Sunday night services. We have Wednesday night. Now, I don't know if this is true at Jacksonville or not. It's probably not, but there would be some cases perhaps. But about a third of the people in most congregations do not care to attend the Sunday morning Bible class. It's too early. You know, they slept late. They've been out late. Whatever. I don't know. I don't care. I don't want to hear it. But they're not conscientious, is the point I'm trying to make. They're not conscientious about meeting. Of the 168 hours in a week, they can't give four. They can't give four. The late brother Gus Nichols, used to tell the story about an old gentleman who had a pear tree in his yard. And the man with the pear tree had given away all of his pears, but seven. Kept seven pears. A beggar came along, and the man gave him six of the pears. Six of his seven. He left only one pear for himself. Brother Nichols said, but that beggar came back during the night and stole the last one of the man's pears. They're all gone, all seven. And then Brother Nichols would say this. Somebody says, he just like to tell a story about pears? Another good pear story? This is what Brother Nichols would say. God gives us day after day until He's given us 6 days, Monday through Saturday. And then he said, then many sneak around and steal the next day, the Lord's day, and use it for their own work and pleasure. And his point he was preaching on, this point was about attendance, obviously. And then he said this, every time the door flies open, let us fly in. That's what he said. This is, what is the Bible? Is it Revelation 1:10? I was in the Spirit, John said, on the Lord's day. Now, there's a sense in which every day is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. But Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day in a special sense. Right? He rose from the dead. This is the day the church was established. We come together and we commemorate. We observe His death, the Lord's Supper. We ought to set aside this day and not forsake it for frivolous reasons. And you know, you could ask folks, I don't want to get too far away. You could ask folks this question, is it a good thing? Do you think it's a good thing to maximize your time with the people of God, studying His Word and fellowshipping, worshiping together? Is that a good thing to do? And they might say, well, you know, I'll plead the fifth. Or well, I suppose it's a good thing, you know, grudgingly. You know what the best thing for you to do is, but you're going to stiffen your neck and harden your heart and say, I know it'd be a good thing to do, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Be careful with that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Turn back a few books. Colossians chapter 2. Paul discusses, I feel like I'm asking you who's buried in Grant's tomb. In Colossians 2, Paul discusses the church at Colossae. And he discusses, though, a heresy that was troubling the congregation. Scholars call it, you'd never guess, the Colossian heresy. You ever heard of the Colossian heresy? And you can go through as you read this book and you pick up little tidbits here and there. Colossians 2:23 gives us one of the components. Who has Colossians 2:23 and doesn't mind to read it aloud? All right. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the different types of worship the Bible mentions, and it talks about ignorant worship, Acts 17:23, vain worship, Matthew 15:9. Colossians 2:23 mentions will worship. I would underline that in your Bible. I would make a note of that. And then I would ask this question, what is will worship? If you look it up, if you look up the Greek term that's used there, this is how it's defined, and boy, I wish I could impress this upon people. Here's the definition of will worship. Now, whatever it is, somebody says, I know it's bad, right? Right. It's bad. Here's the definition of will worship. Unauthorized worship, whether unbidden or forbidden. I know this isn't Bible notes class. I guess that's Wednesday, but you can write your Bible anytime. It doesn't have to be Bible class. unauthorized worship, whether it's unbidden or forbidden. Now, we know what it means if something is forbidden, right? We get that. People today get that in the main. Well, that would mean if God said don't do it, then don't do it. That's right. So one aspect of will worship would be doing something God has explicitly forbidden. Don't do this. You do it. You violated. That's something God has forbidden. I think in the main, even if we don't follow through with it intellectually, we understand it. But it's that other one. Will worship is voluntarily adopted worship. Voluntarily, that means you decided to do it. Whether unbidden or forbidden. What does it mean to do something unbidden? Nobody told you to do it. Nobody told you to do it. So it's not only doing things that are forbidden, it's doing things that are unbidden. Do you know how many things that gets today? I'll never forget. Never forget when I was teaching at my old school. I had a girl, and I think I recycle stories really bad, but I don't care. But I had a girl, went to the cafeteria that day, and she got into trouble. Always like principal comes to you, Mr. Infro, had one of your kids kind of got in a little trouble today. What happened? Well, she threw applesauce, opened up her applesauce, and threw it in this other kid's face. I don't get that as much at Oxford, but we had some good, it wasn't a good week if there wasn't a fight at Clay Chalmers. It just wasn't a good week. You just, facetious. She threw applesauce in this girl's face. And so I talked to her when I saw her later, after she got back from, detention, whatever she got. And that was really mild. I mean, I remember seeing some of my kids led away in handcuffs, and that was the red letter days. When you see this is a principal with a bag of ice on her face because one of my kids clocked her in the face when she was actually trying to hit another girl. But that's not what this story's about. And I said, why? I probably said it three times. Why did you throw applesauce in that girl's face? And you know what she said? Well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. I mean, you didn't tell me. And so really, and I stand before you now, it was my fault. It was my fault. Because I didn't think to say before lunch, y'all go enjoy your tater tots, stay away from the chocolate pudding today, it didn't look too good. Oh, and no applesauce throwing. And that's you, Ikeria, don't be throwing that applesauce in that girl's face. Wait a minute, you didn't tell me not to. How many people today, Bible didn't say you can't. Bible didn't say you can't do it. And that's how they rationalize what they do. Now, if the Bible said you couldn't do it, well, that's one thing. But the Bible didn't say you can't do it, so I can do it. That's how they live. That's how they worship. Where does the Bible say you can't? Will worship, Colossians 2:23. Voluntarily adopted worship, whether unbidden or forbidden. How many people today are doing things, not that it's forbidden explicitly, but they have no authority for it? Where is the New Testament authority, for example, for baptizing a baby? Where is the New Testament authority for that? It's not there. Somebody says, well, it doesn't say you can't. It's unbidden. It's unbidden. It's unauthorized. Where's the authority for using a mechanical instrument of music in worship? It's not there. And so forth and so on, etc., etc. You could add to this list. People simply don't care, by and large, in the Protestant world. And certainly in the Roman Catholic world as well. We don't even give thought to it. But it's will worship. We need to watch out for presumptuousness. And that's the parallel to this in the book of Psalms. David said, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Right? Because it can get a hold of any of us. And it is a deadly malignancy. Will worship. Turn back to Romans. In Romans chapter 14, Paul discusses some cultural situations in the Roman Empire. And one of these is paralleled over in 1 Corinthians. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. And their question was, can you do it? And what somebody says, what do you mean eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, they lived in an idolatrous environment. Right? A lot of false gods, a lot of idols worship. And they would offer meat to these idols. A food offering. Well, that idol ain't eating anything, right? That idol's not chewing it up. And so what they would do later, we've offered our meat to this god. And then they would take it after, you know, however long they'd let it sit there. And they'd take it to the cafe. They'd take it to the restaurant. Take it to McDonald's. And then they could cook them up a hamburger. All right? They'd take that meat they offered to an idol. And then later, they'd eat it. Cook it and eat it. And so the question, this was a great controversy in the early church. This was a big point of contention. If they had question and answer night in the early church, one of the questions in the question box would have been, is it wrong to eat meat offered to an idol? And you can sort of see yourself, you know, ask yourself, what would my position have been on that? Where? What would I have felt? What would I have done? What would I have argued? And Paul's answer to this is yes and no. Yes and no. Now somebody says, how can it be the case? Well, depending on your disposition in the matter. Now, listen to this. On the one hand, there was nothing wrong with that meat just because it had been offered to an idol. Nothing wrong. Now, they sinned. They sinned in offering it to an idol. Obviously, idolatry is wrong. But it didn't taint the meat. That meat was still just meat. And Paul said, if it doesn't bother you, if it doesn't bother you, go ahead and buy you some. I don't care if it's been offered to an idol. It's not tainted. And you can eat it if it doesn't bother you. You've got knowledge enough to know that it's not spiritually tainted. And so yes, it's fine for you to do that. You eat your hamburger with that meat. On the other hand, you know there were some, and I can't laugh, I probably would have been one of them, but they said, and this would have been fine to say. This part would have been fine. I just think if I eat some of this meat, that it's going to be wrong. I'm not comfortable. Now, in this case, Paul's already said, now look, you eat it. Ain't nothing wrong with meat. You eat it. It's fine. But you've got the other brother that has scruples about it. And he says, I just feel like that to do that, that's not a good idea. And so I'm not going to do that. In that case, Paul says, then don't do it. Not because it's wrong intrinsically. He's already said, have your hamburger. Right? But Paul says, if that's how you feel, then don't do it. Because if you violate your conscience, you have sinned. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Condemned. Because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And can't you see how this would have developed? You've got some brethren saying, oh, now look, let's not get carried away. We're not saying idolatry is right. Idolatry is wrong. But this is still just a piece of steak. It's still just a piece of meat before, during, and after. And so there's nothing wrong in the world with eating that meat afterwards if that's what you want to do. And then you had some brethren going, well, that's okay if that's what you want to do, but I'm not going to do it myself. I just can't get over the thought that this was offered to an idol and that gives me the hibby-jibbies and I'm not going to eat it. I don't like it. And then I can guarantee you there'd been a third group. Don't you know that there'd been a third group? And that it said, not only am I not going to eat it, but those people that eat that meat, there's something wrong with them. Liberal. That's what they are. Not only am I not going to eat it, you're not going to eat it either. And if you eat it, then you're sinning. And that, friends, is how antiism starts in the church. It is. I just don't feel like I should do it. Then don't do it. Don't do it. But then don't try to dictate to somebody else. Right? I can remember growing up, we had a congregation in town that partook of the Lord's Supper out of one container. All right, I won't call them one cup. We're all one cup. The cup is the fruit of the vine, and we're all drinking from the cup. But they drank from one container. Anything wrong with that?
Not a thing. Not a thing. But were they content with that? They wouldn't fellowship. One of my buddies, his dad was one of their preachers. And we couldn't fellowship. I was considered a digressive. That was their word for a liberal. And you know why I'm a liberal? Did I deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Deny the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures? Deny that Jesus rose from the dead? Classic liberal doctrines? No. What was my liberality? When we partook of the Lord's Supper at Memorial Drive, we used multiple containers.
Heresy. Heresy. That's what it was. Not only are we... Is it okay if we drink from one because we feel like we should drink from one container? Is that okay? That's okay. You do that. You do that. And if it's against your conscience to partake of it from multiple cups, multiple containers, then don't partake from multiple containers. But then don't go that extra step and say, not only am I not going to, but anybody that differs from me on this is sinning. But at any rate, I want to get back to the point. Even if it involves something intrinsically right, Paul says that if it violates your conscience, it is sin. And somebody says, well, I don't understand that. I don't get that. You say there's nothing wrong with it. That's right. But if I have a misunderstanding and I go ahead and do it, then I have sinned. You know why? You know why? Because every time you do something like that, you dull your conscience. Your conscience, your soul, is the most valuable asset that you possess. We need to always keep it sensitive. Remember Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 4, some who had their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You can't feel anything anymore. The nerves are gone. And so God says, keep your conscience clean. Keep it clear. Don't deliberately violate your conscience. Because if you do, you can reach a point eventually where there's no turning back. You're beyond turning back. So if there's a controversial issue, study it through and think before you act. Now, someone says, what if somebody said, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby and they had water sprinkled me, and it would just be against my conscience to be immersed. And so it's against my conscience to be immersed. And so if I go ahead and I'm immersed and it's against my conscience, then I've sinned. Right? Yeah. You violate your conscience, God's not going to honor. But what do I need to do? You need to be taught. Your conscience is not the same as your intellect. Here's your mind. I'll say your brain. Your brain's an organ. Here's your mind. Here's the essence. This is you. And your conscience, I just picture, is this little buddy sitting on top of it. And all your conscience does is say, yes, do this, and you feel good about it when you do it because it's a good thing to do. Or if you do this, you're going to feel bad about it because you're violating your conscience. And you may do it, but you sure are going to regret it. That's what your conscience does. And all your conscience can draw on is the bank account of what you have in your mind. That's all the conscience does. Do this and feel good. Do this and feel bad. Don't do this and feel good. Don't do this and feel bad. That's all your conscience does. Right? Remember when Paul could say, that's why Paul could say, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. What had he been doing? Been persecuting Christians. Was that right? Wasn't right. But Paul said it didn't violate my conscience. Paul's conscience said, yeah, that's what needs to be done. They need to be persecuted, and so he did it. What needs to happen? You don't really will sometimes say you educate your conscience. I'm not going to split hairs with you. You educate your intellect. You need to learn. You need to be taught. You need to grow. And then that conscience, once you've got the right information in the system, so to speak, that conscience will function properly. It's going to do what it does. And yeah, I need to follow through. I need to be immersed. Now I've been taught. Now I know. And now I need to follow through. Right? And so, what would you say to that person? They need to be taught. I would say, all right, if it violates your conscience, it wouldn't be any good, be no point doing it, but we don't need to leave it there. Let's follow through and let's study and see what the Bible actually says about that matter. All right, last one, Acts 17. Paul's preaching to the men of Athens at the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, most of our translations say. He's in Greece. He's in Greece. One writer says there were more than 1,000 different gods that were worshipped in the city of Athens, that everybody had a dog and a god. Paul says, as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found this inscription to an unknown god. And he said, what therefore you worship in ignorance, him I set forth unto you. He says, the God that made heaven and earth and all that is therein, he is not worshipped with men's hands. He's not served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself giveth to all men life, breath, and all things. Sometimes people will say, God needs us. Heard a preacher that said, I think God made us because he was lonely and he needed us. Well, I'm afraid not. God is God. He's self-sufficient. He's always been self-sufficient. He's always been God. Paul says, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. We worship God ultimately because it's what's in mankind's best interest to do, fearing God, keeping his commandments. Not because God needs it. At any rate, he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so here's the question that always gets asked. When Paul says the times of ignorance God overlooked, what's that mean? Does it mean that God, in days gone by, when a person committed a sin, just ignored it? Just ignored it? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? It means that in times past, God, with a lesser body of revelation, Old Testament versus New Testament, didn't hold individuals as completely accountable as he does today under the better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says we have a better covenant with better promises. And so there's a lesson in this passage for us today. The greater body of revelation that you have, and we have the completed revelation, contend for thee, faith, you said once for all time delivered. The greater body of revelation you have, the greater degree of responsibility you have as well. Listen to this quote. Listen to these two. They're sobering. They're sobering. They're talking about accountable individuals, sound mind, no right from wrong. God holds us responsible, not only for what we know, but for what we could have known as well. You ever thought about that? We can't just say, you know, this whole idea that ignorance is bliss, that's a page out of the devil's handbook. That's not a page from God's book. Well, they didn't know. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere. That's universality to repent. C.S. Lewis once quoted a man who said, most men will be lost on Judgment Day, not because they took no time or pains about their salvation, but because they did not take time and pain enough. Not because they never thought about it. They didn't think about it enough. You know, people always want to ask, what about people that have never heard the gospel? What will be their fate? And the Bible speaks to that. It's not as though God has left us without witness. Now, we know the Bible teaches there are degrees of punishment, and yet punishment still. Paul says, when Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. That's why it's so urgent to get the gospel out and to share the message, because ignorance does not excuse. It may mitigate, it may lessen the severity of one's punishment, and yet it's punishment still. Because think about this. If people were saved in ignorance, then we ought to shut down every single bit of missionary work that we ever did do and think about doing. Right? Why do missionary work? Let's say there's a country with 1 million people. And we're thinking about, we're going to send some missionaries. We're going to train some people in Jacksonville. We're going to take the gospel to that country, 1 million people. No, not if ignorance saves. Because if they're saved in ignorance, leave them ignorant, they'll all go to heaven. But the moment you go over there with your Bible and you start teaching them, is everyone going to accept it? Will half of them accept it? Will 10% of them accept it? And all you've done by sharing the gospel with them is damn them. And so, if we're really interested in saving souls, don't share the truth with them at all, and they'll all be saved in ignorance. Now, does that make sense to you? You say, something's certainly not right about that. You're right. You're right. Something's not right about that. Jesus has told us to teach. Go to all the nations. Take the gospel to the whole world. Well, if they're saved in ignorance, why? Point being, they're not. They're not saved in ignorance. So we want to learn. We want to do better with the help of God. And I'm so thankful, so utterly grateful that He is such a wonderful God and loving God who forgives us as we struggle along in this life and in our feeble ways we try to serve Him. Someone says, you think you have to die omniscient in order to go to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'll never know all that there is to know, but that's a far cry from going, ain't no point studying your Bible. I'd rather not know. You ever heard people say that? I'd just rather not know. Well, that's not going to serve you well. That's what I'm talking about. The person that says, look, I'd rather not know, and what I don't know won't hurt me. No, what you don't know will hurt you, can hurt you, especially in a spiritual matter. So I'm not going to know all there is to know, but I don't want to say, because I'm not omniscient, therefore I don't care. Can't learn it all, so why try? No, I want to learn His Word. I want to learn His will. I want to obey Him. Well, now, we've looked at, I think, 5 verses this morning, but we're only halfway through the passage. We've only touched on one side of the equation. The wages of sin is death. That's the negative side. That's the negative side. Next week, Lord willing, we want to explore the positive side of the equation. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. I truly appreciate it.